Let's pray. Our Father God, how grateful we are today for this special day, the day of the resurrection, the celebration of first fruits. As we come together, Father, to worship you today with all the saints around the world, lifting up holy hands before you, I ask, Lord, that you would make our minds quick to understand your word, to understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most significant event in the history of the world. And together, Father, we lift our hands before you today and just thank you for that sacrifice of your Son and the power of your Spirit living in us to allow us and enable us to glorify you through the worship of your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at a portion that we did not read this morning regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you today just a glimpse. We won't have time to dig it all out, but just a glimpse as to why exactly the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in all of human history, even for those who don't believe, for those who would foolishly call themselves atheists, of which there really are no true atheists, because even a person who calls themselves an atheist typically worships themselves. And so they have become their own God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then we read on about the first fruits. Now, let's examine what Paul is saying here, because I guarantee you that Paul has much more in mind than what he has been able to express in words here. He's writing to a church, the church at Corinth. The church typically is made up of believers. But in most every church, there are also a few who are unbelievers, who come to the church, who participate in the life of the church, who have friends in the church, but who have never come to grips personally with the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is shown because they have never done the hard work of discipleship. We have people in the church in America who are known by their denomination, who are known by their church, who sometimes either go in with much announcement or with little. They could either be humble people or proud people. And they've been going to church most all of their life, but they have never gone through the process of the diligence of discipleship, coming out of the mold of the world and being transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they might know what is the will of God in their life. And making every effort to transform through the power and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, their character to form a godly character, which is God's will for you. These people are the ones that Paul is writing about. Now, in Paul's day, there was a sect within the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the nation of Israel. And this sect was called the Sadducees. And some people joke, they don't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they're so sad, you see. These are the ones who came to Jesus and said, Master, a woman was married to a man and he died without a son. And according to the law of Levirate marriage, then his brother had to take her as a wife also, even if he had another wife. He was to take her and give a son that would claim the rights, the property rights of the first son who had died. And they said, so she was taken by the second brother and he died with no son, the third brother. On through to the seventh brother. They thought that this was a mystery that Jesus couldn't solve because they had never been able to solve it. So at the end of having seven brothers died and none of them having this woman a child, they said to Jesus, now, in the resurrection, you believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you know, the real problem is, number one, you don't understand the power of God. And number two, you don't know the scriptures. Because the power of God guarantees the resurrection. And the scriptures say that in the resurrection, we are neither given in marriage nor taken in marriage. We're like the angels in heaven. He didn't say we are angels. We don't turn into angels when we die. We're still humans. But in the resurrection, we'll get a new body that's suitable for that life, according to parts of chapter 15 that we didn't read. And so the Sadducees had infiltrated, some of their false doctrine had infiltrated the church in Corinth. And there were some in the church who didn't believe in the resurrection. Oh, they might believe in the resurrection of Jesus, maybe, but they certainly don't believe in the resurrection of people. That's a false doctrine. And so Paul is addressing that. Corinth was the hub of false doctrine in the first century, the church at Corinth. And he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So this is Paul's first argument. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Because he too was human. Remember, we talked about that in our study in John. The self-existing creator God of the universe, fully man, fully God. The theanthropic, theos God, anthropos man. The hypostatic union. That means the union of the essence of the God-man. And so fully God. If there is no resurrection, then even Jesus Christ hasn't been raised. Now that is a problem. If Jesus is not raised, that is a big problem, even for unbelievers. We're going to explore that. He goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Not just Paul's preaching. Look at what he said earlier that we read earlier this morning. When he appeared to Peter, there's a prophecy that Christ would be raised. Peter in chapter 2 of Acts, let me turn back there so I make sure I don't misquote. In chapter 2 of Acts, as the Spirit of God has come on the day of Pentecost and Peter begins his proclamation, in chapter 2, verse 31-30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he's talking about David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter said that the resurrection of Christ was prophesied by David, because David had the promise that his seed would sit on the throne. So if we turn to Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 16, and you don't have to turn if you don't want to, all of Psalm 16, but particularly the end of it, is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. Now, it may not look like it the very first time you read Psalm, but Peter quotes it in this context when he has his speech in Acts chapter 2, chapter 16, beginning, I'm going to begin with verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon me, my soul, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. That verse 9 and 10, especially 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is not Hades. Sheol is just the place of the dead. David, the apostle said, and even Jesus said, did go to the place of the dead. And his flesh did see corruption. So he obviously can't be talking in verse 10 about himself. This is what's known as a messianic psalm. And it was understood as such. Because David, yes, he did go to Sheol, the place of the dead. And yes, his flesh did see corruption. And so that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And that preaching goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God told Eve that her seed, singular, would be struck by that serpent, and yet he would crush the head of that serpent. So if Christ be not raised, then it's not just Paul's preaching that's in trouble. It's the proclamation of God in the garden that's in trouble. Now, if we can charge God with a falsehood, saying that Christ is not raised from the dead, and in our lifetime we've had several books written and published, good books, defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But with some clear thinking, we don't even need those books, as good as they are. Matter of fact, David Limbaugh just released another one this week, An Introduction to the Gospels, Rush's brother. He's becoming quite a good scholar, by the way, in biblical things. But if we can ascribe a falsehood to God, then all of mankind is in trouble. Because if it's true that God is guilty of a falsehood, that He prophesied Christ to destroy the serpent, and then David prophesied the resurrection in Psalm 16, and Peter quoted that, and even Jesus Himself said, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And He told His disciples, we've seen on 3 or 4 occasions, I must go to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will be handed over. I will be condemned. I will be crucified. Yet, on the 3rd day, I'll rise. And the preaching of James and John, the records of Luke in Luke and Acts, the preaching of Jude, Peter, all of the rest of them is in vain. But here's the real problem. Because the Word of God is the Word of God, it's impossible for that Word to contain a falsehood. If it does, then God is not God. And there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no you. And there's no you, Kyle. Because man just didn't come from nothing. Nothing gives birth to nothing. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, a great Catholic theologian, great nonetheless, whose intellect has probably had no rival, except for perhaps one or two of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards perhaps, Thomas Aquinas postulated five separate proofs for the existence of God that do not depend on the Scriptures. For a person who can't accept that the Scriptures are the Word of God, St. Thomas postulated and developed five separate proofs for the existence of God. The third proof that he postulated is called the proof from the necessary being. The necessary being. He first started out that there are different kinds of beings. There are contingent beings, those beings whose existence is contingent on something else. And the nature of a contingent being is that it might be and it might not be.
Hello, John.
Well, that's true of you. Ernie, was there ever a time when you were not before you were born? Will there ever be a time when you are not? At least your body.
After
you're gone, but before the resurrection. A contingent being can either be or not be. Before they're born, after they die. We are all contingent beings. But a contingent being requires a non-contingent being, because I certainly did not create myself. Nor did you, Roger. And Roger didn't create me. And so we are contingent beings, but we are contingent upon something else. Nothing that is a contingent being can be the something else. Nothing. Because no contingent being can be in and of itself. Following me? There's a time when you were not, and there will be a time when you're not, probably. And so you don't have that power of being within you. So no contingent being can be the something else. So the fact that there are contingent beings in the world demands that there is a non-contingent being. That non-contingent being, because it's not contingent on anything else, by definition has to be self-existing. Is that right? Not self-creating, because if it were self-creating, that makes it contingent on itself. And a contingent being is contingent on something else. And so the very fact that there are contingent beings in the universe, when I look at you, Ernie, you prove to me that there is a self-existing creator God of the universe who is not contingent on anything else. That self-existing creator God of the universe has to, by nature, be perfect. Absolutely perfect. In everything that is remarkable about that being. In everything that's remarkable about that being, there has to be absolute perfection. You and I know that. We strive for perfection, yet in no area can we achieve it, but we know that it's there, lest we wouldn't strive. And so our consciousness knows that there is perfection because we strive for that. We have an idea of it. We know that there's perfect justice because in our courts we strive for justice. But in order for there to be perfect justice, there has to be a non-contingent being that has the wherewithal to dispense justice. That means they have to be omniscient. They have to know everything so that all of the facts regarding the injustice are known. In order to know everything, they have to be everywhere. They have to be omnipresent. And in order to declare what's just and then to mete out justice, they have to have all power. They have to be omnipotent. And so this contingent being, this non-contingent being, this self-existing creator God of the universe, has to be a being of perfection in every way. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. And so if there is a falsehood found, that means this being is not perfect. That means this being does not exist. That means you don't exist. The very fact that God said that Christ would be resurrected, the essence of life, the essence of life, every life, plant or animal, believer, unbeliever, the essence of life depends on the truth of the statement of God that Jesus Christ would be resurrected. If there is no resurrection, there is no creation, because there is no God. This is why I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in the history of mankind, even before our history began. Because by the decree of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, before the foundations of the earth, the decree of God was such that not only would Jesus be resurrected, but all people would be resurrected. Some to everlasting life, others to everlasting punishment. And so the fact that we are contingent beings proves the existence of God. A perfect God. And because God professed the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection has to be true. Now, if you want to go and buy those books proclaiming the truth of the resurrection, you can. But you don't need to, because you have all of the ammunition you need in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the resurrection and the truth of it, because the world perishes if the resurrection is false or found to be false. Let's go on. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied. Why? Because if we don't believe if the resurrection of Christ is not true, and yet we're hanging our stars on it, there are many pleasures in this world that we forsake because of our devotion to Christ. This is what Paul is saying. And so if Christ isn't raised, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now that's a surface thing that Paul is saying. It's about 1 inch deep. When we talk about the essential attributes of God. Contingent beings. A non-contingent being. The self-existing Creator God of the universe. This is a little deeper. It's not just one inch. Oh, you don't believe in the resurrection? There is no resurrection? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Out of Ecclesiastes. It's much more serious than that. It really is. Now, here's the thing that you have to struggle with. See, that part that we just covered about contingent beings and non-contingent, self-existing, the perfection of God in all of His attributes, that's the easy part. Here's the hard part. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Because the fact is, your soul is everlasting. And the fact is, you will be resurrected. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that you will be resurrected. So the hard part is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to cling to Christ and do the diligence of discipleship? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning about verse 6 or 5. Or are you just going to come to church and live life's merry way? Que sera, sera. Spanish, whatever will be, will be. This is the hard part. Understanding that stuff is the easy. The hard part is grabbing the cross of Christ. Understanding the forgiveness of sin, the transgression of the law of God. And assuming responsibility for your behavior. Every moment of every day. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting out of Leviticus, God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's no exception clause on that. Well, it's Friday night. Give me a break, God. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. It's Sunday morning. It's not that important to gather for worship. Oh, really? Can you tell me another place on Sunday morning where you could go and discover the necessity of a non-contingent being, Greg? You can't learn that watching NASCAR. Sorry to pick on you, brother. When the writer to Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling, the gathering together of yourselves. What do you suppose that means? When does yourselves usually gather together? Well, in our society, it usually happens on Sunday mornings. Often on Wednesday evenings, but that's not necessarily a worship service, as Sunday mornings are usually said to be. So if we forsake the gathering together, the assembling of ourselves, then what we are saying is, you know, I recognize you're God, but it's just not that important, right? Right. You will be resurrected. The grave is not forever. The grave is for everyone. Assuming Jesus doesn't come back straight away. It's your choice where the resurrection will find you. And trust me, you want your resurrection to be like the first fruits of Christ to glory. And if you want it to be in glory, then you need to get busy today and do not neglect such great salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off every encumbrance, every sin that so easily entangles. Set your sight on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's not word for word, but that's pretty close. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to add to your faith virtue and virtue goodness and so forth and so on, all through the fruit of the Spirit that's also found in Galatians 5:21. And when Peter says make every effort, this is what I have nicknamed the diligence of discipleship, because it will be the hardest thing you have ever done to become a disciple of Christ. It's not just about two or three Sunday mornings a year or even 52 Sunday mornings a year. It's about making Christ the ruler of my life, affirming His leadership, and being transformed by the renewing of my mind. This is what the discipline of discipleship is all about. And the fact of the resurrection means that every single person has to choose. This is the original inconvenient truth, the truth of the resurrection. And so we choose today, with Christ or without, you will be resurrected. Even as He was the first fruits, let us be in the greater harvest. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? After we have prayed, the ladies are going to lead us in one more song, please. Thank you.
Father, this morning we have heard, as we've heard before, that we will stand before You, and we will stand before You either for a judgment in justice that we rejected You, or we'll stand before You protected by the blood, where we can raise our hands when the accuser says, look what you did. I say, yes, Lord, I know, but I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that through that blood, You don't see me, Lord, You see Jesus. Because in me there's no good thing, only what You have put there by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be willing this morning, Father, to make the choice of discipleship, make the choice of forsaking our own way, forsake self, and choose You. In Jesus' name, amen.